Good morning, Tyler, Texas. Good to be with all of you, and welcome those of you on the internet. Welcome to morning services. Those of you in Eastern Standard Time, well, good afternoon to all of you as well. Good to have you with us here at services on this beautiful Sabbath day. Every Sabbath's a beautiful day, isn't it? I mean, every Sabbath I've come to learn over the years that it's just nice to have a reprieve, you know, just nice to exhale and have some rest a little bit and not be bothered with the day-to-day mundane responsibilities that all of us have. Good to be back from the Feast of Tabernacles. I trust you all had a good feast, all had a very wonderful feast. We did too down in St. Pete's, Florida there, just south of Tampa, as many of you know. Luckily, we got out of there right before the hurricane kind of made its way on up to the panhandle. And probably, though it didn't hit the area that hard, it did, I'm sure, land a lot of rain over there, you know, in St. Petersburg and in the Tampa area as it was cruising on up. I don't know how far out in the ocean it was from the land, maybe 50 miles, 100 miles, not quite sure. But it was quite a feast. We had a nice bump in our attendance due to the Myrtle Beach influx population because we had canceled that site. So many of them, about 50 or so, ended up down there at St. Petersburg, Florida with us sharing the feast. I think some went over to Land Between the Lakes as well and attended there. So all in all, I think everybody was covered, and it was a good time to have a opportunity to share with God's people the what I call metaphor of God's kingdom. Wouldn't you agree with that? Metaphor of God's kingdom, to be able to enjoy, kick back a little bit, take your shoes off and relax in an environment that I kind of coined a matrix back in the when I gave my presentation this year, because it is kind of a different reality, isn't it? It is a what you could say, as I said, a reprieve. It's a pause in our lives that gives us a different dimensional feel, or at least it should, because it gives us opportunity to spend time in areas perhaps that we don't normally spend a lot of time in, namely our families, because we're all so busy. A lot of times we perhaps don't spend as much time with our children as we'd like, so we've got more time with our children, and if we have it as a family affair, like in my case, we have the grandkids and my daughters and everybody, we all pile into a condo, we split the costs, and it's just one big happy family gathering, you know, every year, and it's quite quite a fun time to have, and gives us opportunity to spend time with all of the grandkids and my daughters, of course, that we don't see as much as we'd like to see during the year. But I think it affects many of us in the same way, where we're spending time with our mates. We even realize, oh, our husband got a little more gray hair, you know, or whatever it may be. Not hopefully that bad, but nevertheless, you know what I'm saying in terms of having additional time. And it is, in many respects, brethren, an opportunity to just, what you could say, think about the destiny that you are indeed being called to fulfill. I have a question today that I wanted to present to all of us to consider. Last night on the Bring on the Sabbath program, I had a question there too as to just how committed we are to change. And I presented it in a sense that, well, I didn't want everybody to get too comfortable with that, because it seems like, well, that's a pretty simple question, Bill. What are you even asking for that? Because it's fundamental. We as Christians want to change. We all want to change. However, there are some barometers to look at to determine whether or not we really are serious to change. And in this case, I want to present this question today to ask you, how serious are you about obtaining God's kingdom? How important is it for you to get into God's kingdom? And boy, I'll tell you what, if you're like me, there's certainly good reason to want God's kingdom, isn't there? I mean, we look around at this world and it is horrific in so many cases. Vance and I were talking a little bit yesterday, sharing in some opinions of what is happening around us. And it is very, very visceral. Don't you find it very visceral today, brethren, in the way of all the things that are going on in our culture? And a lot of it is due to the contribution of three major benchmarks. Let me just digress here a little bit, because I want to point something out here before I elaborate on what I want to talk about, to caution all of us not to be part of these three benchmarks that are impacting our society. And one of them, of course, we know, is moral relativism. Absolutely, moral relativism. We've got to be very, very careful about that. Postmodernism. That's another one. You know, there's no truth to anything anymore. I'm not even a boy. You know, I'm not really a white guy. I'm a black guy because I feel it that way, you see. That's kind of the postmodern thinking that goes on. And then, of course, we have identity politics. And that is really very divisive because it is an attempt in the, what you could say, banner of or ensconced in or framed in political correctness. So you got to tiptoe through everything. You got to be careful about what you say lest you offend somebody because they're of this group or they're of that group. Brethren, I want to submit to all of us, you there on the internet as well. We are part of a kingdom and culture that is not of this world. And what we see happening today is what matters. It doesn't matter what political party is associated with certain events that you see. It doesn't matter anymore. We're not talking about Democrats anymore. We're not talking about Republicans anymore. In the world that we're living in today, brethren, what you're seeing around us are circumstances and conditions that are designed to conquer, to divide and conquer, to separate people. And we have to be careful about not allowing that into God's church, lest we are unable to address issues of grave importance. One in mind that I'm really high on and very headstrong about is pedophilia. Pedophilia is a pandemic proportion today over the whole world. It's not just in the United States. And it is very terrible. It makes this world very ugly in many respects. And what is going on in terms of tearing this nation apart in regards to revolution, anarchists, paid anarchists. I mean, when I used to protest back in the day, nobody paid us. They didn't bus us. We had to find our own transportation, you know. And if we got hit with a billy club, you know what? We'd go into the hospital and, you know, have to pay for our own healthcare in that regard. These people are actually paid. I'm watching one guy on television where he was saying that, now look, we're going to show you some footage and don't think that it's a cut from The Walking Dead, though these people look like zombies. And he cuts over to a group of people scratching on the doors within Congress trying to get into their meeting. And it looks like they're a bunch of zombies just screaming and yelling and harassing particular congressmen and senators and so forth. And, of course, paid by some of these names like George Soros, very popular name, what you could say leader of and organizer of the Open Society Corporation, it is, made up of more than hundreds of little small community organizing corporations that are behind a lot of this. And so what you see is not really grassroots. A lot of it is manipulated. So much of it is manipulated because human nature, brethren, is affected by something that most people don't accept that we're told about in Ephesians 2. And you know what that is? It's the prince of the power of the air. A lot of this is very underscored by demonic activity. Don't doubt that one bit. It very much so is, especially when you get into some of the corruption and graft and the manipulation that is going on that is so designed, brethren, to tear us down. So how much? Let me ask the question again, lest you get confused about where I'm going with this presentation. How much do you want God's kingdom? Well, I have a proposal for all of you to consider, and I'd like to just lay this out a little bit so that all of us perhaps can begin to let this resonate from this point onward. I'd like to propose to all of you that the holy days lay down an underscore, provide a backdrop, a framing, just like those curtains, for all of us who are aware of what those holy days mean to operate within, to impact the reality of our relationship with God. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I mean that there is a lot of meaning packed in every holy day. Every holy day. And if you take the time to really, and here's the key. Here's the key. Participate in them. You will begin to comprehend the true value they have in infusing a spiritual reality in your life. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, think about Passover without the wine and the bread. Oh, I believe in Jesus. Yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in my heart. But I'll tell you what. You take the Passover and the bread, and you do it right and prepare coming up to it as we traditionally should be doing, coming up to taking a state of the union of our lives as we approach Passover, and understand it is by God's grace that we walk in this great privileged and honored role that we have on the sea of glass with the Father and Christ at His right hand, who died and is covering our sins by His blood. Brethren, if you're doing that right, when you take that bread of that broken body, and the reality hits you of all that you've been reading about, bringing yourself up to speed on reminding yourself of the story, the passion, and so on. And I don't think it's out of character or even a bad advice to even watch the movie, The Passion, to get a feel of the severity. And even that movie, I'm sure, misses the severity of what happened that day or that night, or day and night. But the reality that I'm trying to say here is that with the fact of you doing what you're doing and then going ahead and participating with taking the bread and drinking the wine has an impact, it should, on all of us, an emotional impact. Connecting with these things emotionally is very important. If you don't connect with them emotionally and it affects your affections for it, you're missing something. You're missing the motivational empowerment that can compel you to do the changes in your life that are indeed expected of us in this Christian lifestyle that we should be nurturing through Christ crucified. Over in Colossians, bet you didn't think I was going to use a scripture, huh? Chapter 3, let me bring your attention to this, because there's a lot of information in chapter 3. As a matter of fact, I call it the conversion chapter. A lot of people call Romans 8 a Bible within the Bible, and true, it is a Bible within the Bible, and if you ever want to really remind yourself of your role in connection with God and the relationship of promises that we have to His promises, Romans 8 is truly a good chapter to just take a moment, read through it, and consider what it has to say. But chapter 3 here in the book of Colossians is a real conversion chapter, because it brings home the fact that we are expected to be aspiring to a higher standard, comparably speaking, and without any doubt, a different standard, for sure. And that's why I say, when we talk about the corruption we see in the world, and God's church has to speak out on these things, it's important that we have a voice with an edge on it to cry aloud and show our people their sins. And I'm not talking just about here in the United States, Canada, North America, and so forth. With the World Wide Web, or as I call it, the Wild Wild West access that we have through the Internet, it certainly does become a very plausible and realistic understanding of having a voice to the world, to show the world that Jesus Christ is the coming King and will indeed instill and install the standards by which you're going to be introduced here in Colossians chapter 3, too, that will become a world standard. And so therefore, when you understand this and you begin to digest this and compare it with what's going on around us, regardless of political party, it is what it is, and whoever's associated with those things, well then so be it. That's where the chips fall. That's just the way it is. What we're concerned about, or should be anyway as Christians, is the fact that, you know what? Abortion is murder. Plain and simple. It's not associated with any political party in my mind. Although, as we understand secularly, there are certain political parties and politicos that advance it. And what they've done, that is our leaders today, have taken moral issues and have moved them into the political arena, so that now that it's politicized, the ministry of all of Christianity should zip up and shut up. Because you can't address those things because it's political. No, it's not political. Abortion is a moral issue. Just like same-sex marriages are a moral issue. It's been politicized. It's been legalized. And consequently, moved into a different category. But it doesn't move in the Word of God, does it? It's the same old, as far as God is concerned. And God is very clear about same-sex marriages, transgenderism, and so forth. I was having, a matter of fact, a discussion with a person on an airplane coming down here. I won't bore you with the details, but she was very, very upset about it because she was in the medical profession and had to deal with some of these males and females who wanted to change their biology and would have to talk with them with regards to the considerations that they were thinking about doing. It's a confused world. Very confused world. And it's unfortunate because, brethren, chapter 3, verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, that's why we have to become familiar with God's Word so that you know what we're seeking. What we're seeking. If all we are is spending time on our devices and cruising the internet for something to, you know, entertain us, or we're spending just time waffling away doing a hobby or whatever, and don't schedule in some time for becoming familiar with these standards and values, brethren, we're going to miss a lot of richness in our life. It's so very important, especially in today's day and age, that we work in time for those four wheels I've often mentioned throughout my sermons and in the courses of other presentations. And you know those four wheels: Bible study, meditation, fasting, prayer. Without those four wheels rolling, where the, as it's been said, the rubber meets the road. It's hard to make progress in this life. So Paul mentions this regarding Christ, and he says, seek those things which are above. Set your affections, that is, your care. This Greek word here means basically your mind, but with caring affection. In other words, think about this with a care and concern about it, he says. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's a figure of speech. I mean, we're not dead, we're alive. But it's just simply a figure of speech that Paul's using for to essentially try to illustrate and lead us to know and recognize that our values, our priorities, our direction in life should be focused on what Christ has to say and share with us. The holy days, brethren, provide us a platform by which we can use to our advantage for benefiting our spiritual reality with God, driving home points and nuances that perhaps we would miss otherwise if, though, we're only participating. That's the operative. If you don't participate, if you're not involved in getting leaven out of your house, some today, oh, it's the days of unleavened bread. Well, the toaster and all that, and vacuuming out the car. That's just so mundane. We don't have to do that anymore. Surely God is not looking at us in any way, shape, or form that would be some kind of barometric value to Him to illustrate to Him our spiritual condition. Really? You don't think God looks at certain physical things to relate to how well we really are, in fact, doing in terms of our sincerity toward what we claim to believe? I used to always tell my daughters when they were growing up, you know, girls, don't tell me, show me. Oh, I believe in Jesus. No, show me. What do you do? Oh, I believe in Jesus, you know. Yeah, I believe in Jesus because Christ did it for me. You know, and there are people like that. There are people like that who think that they have a license to sin. As a matter of fact, in the Bible, we even see the story of the fact that some were thinking that if they sinned more, they would get more grace. And that was a misnomer and, of course, a misunderstanding about God's grace. But here, back in chapter 3, we continue on, and he says after this, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory. So that's the premise. We aspire for the higher standards, we aspire for the higher values for the purpose of hopefully being able to share in that glory. And the glory is not praise, worship, music, or anything that mundane in that respect, and nothing against praise, worship, music. The point of it is that I want to say is the glory is the resurrection. This is the big deal. It is the resurrection of your body, of the actual metabolic change, the ultimate conversion from flesh to spirit. I'm going to talk a little bit about that at PEP. It's a fantastic story. It's our promise. It's our prize. Immortality is why Jesus did what he did, so that we can share in those promises and in that reality. And so he says, therefore, in verse 5, mortify your members. That means, you know, kill them, rein them in, stop them, which are, and this is what now he's going to get specific and give us a laundry list of things specifically we should stay away from. He says here, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, sex out of wedlock. Shouldn't be doing those things. If you're not married, stay away from sex. Don't shack up. Those are things that we should be saying. Those are things for our young people to recognize and to realize. Those things are wrong. God does not sanction that. Only through the institution of marriage is sexual relations truly acceptable and honored, the bed undefiled, as the scripture says. He goes on here, uncleanness, inordinate affection. I'd say pedophilia is inordinate. Wouldn't you? I'd say homosexuality is inordinate. Now, that's not to say or be insensitive or characterize as being insensitive, because it's real, just like alcoholism and any kind of addiction such as drugs and so forth, or even eating. Those are all definitely mental illnesses that need to be tended to, but that's the point. They're mental illnesses that need to be addressed. But you know what? The sad part is, if I would counsel somebody and attempt to try to talk them out of that lifestyle, I could go to jail now. Because it's illegal, due to the fact that it's been accepted and normalized as okay. So now what we have to do is appease, you see. That's how it works. You have to appease. You can't say no. It's wrong to say no in the society and the world that we live in. That's why, brethren, we need God's kingdom. We need God's kingdom so that all things will be brought into these standards, into these values. And the millennium, as characterized specifically in the Feast of Tabernacles, is actually the reality that we have here on earth with Christ reigning on the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem. That's the real reality, the destiny of each and every one of us that I would hope we all are indeed aspiring to. Paul continues on here. He goes on, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, because it's all about us. I mean, all the things that he just said, it's all about you. That's an idolatrous involvement with all of these things, because you see, it's all about self-satisfaction. It's about appeasement to your lusts of the eyes, your lusts of the flesh, your pride and vanity of life. This is the greatest psychology book that was ever written, by the way. When you begin to really get into this and understand it for what it is and look at it from the view that it has to offer and have all those things fall to the side as they should and be actually considered for what they are, it's very simple in many cases. Where it becomes difficult is staying on, as they say, the straight and narrow and continuing to, keep the oars in the water, as they would say. But he continues on, verse 6. For which things sake, the wrath of God, the things that he just listed in verse 5, this is why the wrath of God is coming on the children of disobedience, of which, by the way, let me just reference, I won't digress there for time, but in Ephesians 2, where you see that we were all the children of disobedience, walking in our own lust, subject to the prince of the power of the air, the influences of the demonic influences that are in this society, whether it be actual demonic vexations, or whether it be through the extended demonic influences that come through entertainment and politics and all the other things that come along with the influences that we ourselves find ourselves subjected to, confronted with, and contend with on a day-to-day basis. So he goes on here, and he says, verse 7, in the which you also walked, yes, implication, in the which you also walked sometime when you lived in them. Implicit of, we shouldn't be living in them anymore. we should be forsaking them. We should be out of it. We should be renewed. And as you go down through this, you'll see that comes to clarity a bit more here in verse 8. But now, also, now he gives us another laundry list. Put off these. Put off. That's the operative. Put off these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications out of your mouth. Lie not to one. Be transparent. Be honest. If you have really nothing to hide, then don't act like you're hiding. Don't be defensive. Be open. Talk. If you have problems with each other, if you don't talk, you never will be able to work it out. One of the fundamentalist, most simple things in marriage counseling is, can you talk to her? You know? And if you can't talk, guess what? Nothing's going to get solved. You got to talk. And if we can talk through what we've got and address the issues, or in some cases, they're not even issues. You know what they become? Perceptions. You're actually, the realities we deal with, oftentimes when there are differences that crop up between us, oftentimes crop up because they're perceptions. They're not even realities. But that's not to dismiss the fact that those perceptions are the realities, and of which then you've got to deal with that. And that's where you begin, with the perceptions, and try to unpack the perceptions to get somewhere into the reality, if indeed you can. And that takes some of the things that you're going to hear about in a minute, as Paul works his way down through here, that we all have to have in dealing with one another. Because, brethren, whenever you deal with people, if there's one thing I've learned in the ministry that I've been in now for longer than I'd like to admit, it is that when you deal with people, you deal with problems. And anybody in the ministry especially knows that very, very well. And that's why sometimes the ministry is not for everybody. It really is, because it can be very stressful. It can be very stressful and very trying and challenging in some cases. But he goes on here, verse 10. Verse 9, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with the deeds. So there, again, he uses this term, put off, take it off, get rid of it. And have put on, put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge. Renewed in the knowledge. What knowledge? The knowledge that's contained in the book, the Torah, the writings, the prophets, the epistles, the gospels. Those are the writings. Those are the writings. And he's talking about that. And he says, the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ in all. And you can add Democrat and Republican. There's neither. What there is wrong and right. It's that simple. And if there was anything that we as Christians on the world geopolitical level should be seeing, is there are populists or nationalists, countries, people who believe in countries with borders, versus globalists who don't believe in borders and want to have a village. The world should be just one big village and all one big happy family. And sadly, that's what our Bible says in Revelation. That is where we're heading, ultimately, brethren. So don't get too excited about what you think you see in this country. Oh, it may go on for a little while, this populism that's trying to percolate out. But the fact of it is, in the long run, for the time right prior to Christ's return, it's very clear the globalists do make headway back onto the grid. But Paul continues. He says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy, beloved, bowels of mercy, kind. This is what we need to shroud ourselves with, as opposed to what he previously just said in the previous verses. He says, put on, therefore, verse 12 now, as the elect of God, holy, beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering, he goes on. And says, forbearing one another. You know, forbearing me? That means really putting up with one another. That means if you have a problem with one another, you got to really sit down, buckle up, and try to go at this to really try to resolve what this is. And it may not be the most comfortable ride in trying to work through it, but nevertheless, if we're forbearing, patient, we ought to be able to do that. We ought to be able to do that. And so here he goes on, he says, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, you do it also. And forgiving, brethren, are we not told clearly throughout the Bible that that is a barometer on how much forgiveness you qualify for with God? Because if you're not a very forgiving person, you better be careful, because you walk on thin ice. Remember what God has done for each and every one of us, and we didn't deserve that. It was by God's grace. None of us earned it. None of us are educated enough to qualify for it. It was given to us as a gift so that no man could boast, as pointed out in the book of Ephesians. He goes on here, verse 14, and above all these things, put on, and I like this word. A lot of people, you know, convert this word to love. I think love kind of misses it. Charity is implicit of love in action. It means to give without return expected. I like charity. I like that word. Even in 1 Corinthians 13, I like the word charity more so than trying to convert it to love, because love is just so overused today, don't you think? In so many cases, and it means so many different things to people throughout the world. But charity is pretty clear. It means to give without expecting anything in return, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be you thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, like we did here at services, and spiritual songs, singing grace in your hearts, being together, unified in all the things that we believe in, and working toward that kind of a culture, brethren, where our children can be handed off to anyone in this congregation to be taken to the restroom, or handed off to go ahead and, Bob, you go ahead and babysit my grandson. You know, Margie and I are going out, and I give it to Bob and Lisa, give him, that is, Preston, my grandson, and I'm in full confidence, as Margie would be, that he's going to be all right. Nothing's going to happen. We'll return when we're done, and he'll give him back up, or he might fall in love with him so much he won't give him it. No, I'm just kidding. But the point of it is that we should have that kind of environment where there's so much trust with each other that we have that, because their same standards and values are ensconced and embedded in our character, you see. In our character. And why do we know that? Because we know what each other is aspiring to by virtue of our fellowship. And that's why it's so sad for some of you in the webcasting where there is no fellowship, that some have legitimate reasons of not fellowshipping and consequently can't. And the webcast does become a great benefit to all of you. And certainly we appreciate you having that opportunity with us here, and do pray and hope that perhaps at some point in your relationship with Christ that you'll find some fellowship. Because fellowship is important, brethren. It's very important in so many cases in making this stuff real. Why do I say that? Because it gives us opportunity to put it into action. Don't look at having problems with each other as a problem. Look at it as an opportunity. I used to say change that to challenge, but I'm even kind of fading away from that. I'm saying if you have problems with each other, look at it as an opportunity to grow and take advantage of that opportunity to dive in, see what plays out. And be fearless. Be fearless in your relationships with each other, your children, your friends, your buddies there in college, wherever you may be working, or in the neighborhood for that matter. Because it's so important, especially here in the church, that we get along, that we have unity. That, like Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through, I think, about 3, really is the mantra of the church that Paul appeals to all of us to have. If you get a chance, go ahead and look at that chapter 4 of Ephesians, because it's a real good mission statement for all of us to keep in mind in God's church. Verse 15, he goes on here and he says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be you thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing. We've read that. Verse 17, dropping down. And whatsoever you do, and this is the point, do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father. What's that about? That's about the fact of realizing that wherever you go, whatever you think, whatever you say, whatever you do, you represent Jesus Christ. You're carrying a banner on your back. And you're saying, I'm a Christian. And that demands, mandates from all of us to be honest people, to be transparent in our relationships with each other, to do the best we can in all cases, whether it be on the job. We were talking a little bit about that on Bring on the Sabbath in an exchange between Jeff and myself regarding the fact that anything we do on the job, at home, hobbies, building model airplanes, whatever it is, that you do the best you can, as the quality should be representative of not you, of Christ. Keep that in mind. I remember when I used to be on jobs running pipe or installing water treatment systems in my career that I had before ministry. And many times I would look at a pipe and I'd see a 50-foot run. I was mentioning this last night. And I'd see a little bit wasn't level. And I'd say, nobody will notice that. Only I notice that because I put it up, you know. But then I think, nah, that's not right. That's not fair. The people paid me to do the job right. It should be level. So I tear it all down and redo it because that was the right thing to do, you know. So the point that I want to make, though, is we should be inculcating these values and standards into our lives in every facet. And therein lies a reason why the holy days do present to you an opportunity to continue to hammer home the fact that you have an obligation to God and to your Savior. And if you do it right by preparing for Passover, doing the days of unleavened bread, considering Pentecost and trumpets, and actually fasting 24 hours during the days of atonement, there's tremendous value when you unpack why we fast. Fasting is important to the Day of Atonement and the overall meaning of it. It's important that we get in our minds that by fasting at the end of the fast, you're probably really, hungry, your stomach's growling, maybe some of us get dizzy a little bit, we feel somewhat weak. Well, guess what? That's your mortality screaming out to you that there better be more to this life than just what we have, because that's important to recognize that there is. And fasting helps drive home some of those realities that we indeed have opportunity to enjoy through the participation of these things. And the Feast of Tabernacles in particular. Do you know the Feast of Tabernacles in particular is quite a lesson? It's quite a lesson because it impacts everything from your money to your time, planning, figuring out who's going with you, where you're going to stay, if you're involved in the feast, whatever your responsibility is, if it's Sabbath school or if it's a coordinator, if it's some other event during the feast, a dinner dance or a fun show, and you're going to be the MC or the moderator. It takes time. It takes a lot of cognition to put into some of this. And that requires commitment, dedication, effective behavior behind the scenes to do what you're doing, as opposed to just sitting on the sidelines doing nothing. Because that, although there are always watchers that you have to have, because not all of us can be doers in that regard, and I'm not naive to think that that's the case, but the reality of it is, if indeed you do have some opportunity to serve, reach out and serve and get involved and participate. Because participation adds an element of reality to the event for you and can be very, very compelling to your faith. Preparing for the Feast of Tabernacles, brethren, is an all-year thing. As a matter of fact, let me encourage all of you, start saving now. Start saving now. It's very important that we do prepare for this because I don't know about you, but because it was probably early this year, that's one contributing factor I think I look to as to why it seemed to sneak up on me this year. It just seemed like, whoo, there it was. Whoa, we only have a week left, you know. And we got to run around like a little hamster in a wheel trying to figure out what loose ends we still have to tie up to make sure that we're going to have a feast that, is going to unfold the way it should for all the people that are going to be coming and so on. And it does sometimes sneak up on you if you're not really in tune with and geared with and preparing for and saving for the event that it does indeed offer. So I hope that you understand and recognize it's very important that these things are done because it illustrates your passion. It illustrates, in many respects, your desire. Because if you don't have passion and desire, which is necessary to get these things done, it's not going to get done. And a lot of people just fly by the seats of their pants, unfortunately. I see that so often. where people are not prepared to go and consequently end up not going. Or they end up, maybe staying home because now we have the webcasting and that becomes now a bit more of a justification to be able to stay home. But if you can't go to the feast every year, let me encourage, brethren, all of us, go every other year then. If you need 2 years to save up for every other year. If you can go every third year, do that. But do the best you can to participate in these things because it's so important, due to, our faith and our Christian walk because God is looking at how we approach some of these responsibilities and acts of faith that all of us do have, in this lifestyle, this Christian lifestyle. So keep this in mind, brethren. The holy days are not to be minimized. They require and demand planning. They require and they demand your passionate involvement. Don't let a lack of enthusiasm or interest in the holy days and the demands they make because it's extra work. You know, I got to take the car out and I got to vacuum it and I got 2 cars or I got 3 cars or I got 4 cars or I got 5 cars or I got a fleet of cars, you know, whatever it may be. And I just don't want to do that. I got to vacuum the whole house. Oh man, I got to clean the toaster. I don't want to clean the toaster. I might get electrocuted. Unplug it. You know. But the fact of it is we should do these things because oftentimes they can be barometers on how you're doing in your spiritual life. If you're that sloppy, think about it. I always encourage people during the days of unleavened bread, go shopping and go hungry. And then notice your behavior as you're going and pushing your cart down the aisles. And you pick up a box and you're looking. Oh, you're vigilant. What's in this box? Oh, question. How vigilant are you in your spiritual life? That's the lesson. Simple and fundamental. But that's the lesson. Now, if you don't do that, you're not going to connect the dot. Connect the dot. Guess what that does? It adds a reality. You know what? I'm failing in my spiritual life. I should be more anger managed. I get angry too fast. I spout off. I've often said, experiment with your mate. You know, don't respond the same way you're used to responding. Respond with a soft answer, turns away wrath. So respond with a soft answer for once and see what she or he does. You probably disorient them and say, what? What's going on here? You know? You don't normally act like that. But you should do that. Experiment. Try out different things. Life is fun. Life is fun. Get out of your box. Get uncomfortable. In a characteristic or in an expression of character that is not you or not me, because I'm preaching to myself too. Because every day, all of us are in this struggle of contending with our human nature. Are we not? Of course we are. The holy days, brethren, help give us a framing, an outline, a opportunity to be able to show God that we are indeed in the game. We are indeed committed to the work. Because keep this in mind as I conclude. It's not what you believe. It's what you do with your belief.